I was reading a book this week that I got for Christmas about different interesting things, about different companies or different inventions. And one of them just mentioned that the company 3M that makes Scotch tape and Post-it notes, this particular chapter was actually about the invention of Post-it notes. But it was saying that they have a company policy. I don't know if this is any longer the case, but 15% of an employee's time had to be set aside just to chase some fancy, just to do some dream, some crazy notion that they have. For, you know, 85% of the time, maybe you're working on other projects that you already have going, you're producing, you're in meetings, those sort of things. But 15% of your time, you're basically just dreaming of the next wild, harebrained idea that may actually come to market and benefit people's lives as much as Post-it notes benefit many of your lives, especially Richard. Let's come back to this story. We're in the book of Acts. We're going through the book of Acts. And what I see this morning when we come to the end of chapter 15 is the church has just decided at the Jerusalem Council, which we discussed last week, they've decided basically once and for all times the only way to be consistent with the teachings of Jesus and even the Old Testament and the experience of our lives and the Holy Spirit is we have to make a statement to all the churches everywhere that salvation, that the gospel is Jesus saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That there is no work, no thing, no performance, no religion that you add to the grace of God to receive your salvation or to earn your salvation in part. So where we left off Paul and Barnabas last week is that they're taking this letter now to the church in Antioch, a Gentile church predominantly, and they're teaching them now. They've read this letter. They've said these are our conclusions. And the Bible says that they've stayed then strengthening this predominantly Gentile church. Now, I want to pick up reading this morning in verse 36, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And I'm going to take our overall teaching text this morning in three different chunks. I think that'll make it easier for us this morning. So Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And after some days that they'd been in Antioch, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers and sisters in every city where we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul is a visionary. And if you've never read the book of Acts, you're going to soon discover just how visionary he is, just how willing he is to adapt many different adaptable things, all for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. How he always was pushing on to the next thing, but then, as you see here, circling back to make sure these believers are being strengthened. The first kind of timeless principle I see in these verses that I've just read for you is this idea that submissive visionaries are led by the priorities of Jesus. And I'm going to be using that term this morning, submissive visionaries. And those may be terms that sound paradoxical to you. That may sound like a contradiction. Like, well, if you're a visionary, you kind of a visionary is somebody who just chases their own dreams and kind of does their own thing. But what we're going to see in this text is there are actually three things that Christian visionaries surrender their lives to, that put their lives under, that allow their lives to be led by, and that actually enhances their vision for the kingdom. And the first thing you see that Paul's being led by is the priorities of Jesus. So you get the picture of what's happening here in verse 36. Basically, Paul and Barnabas and these other teachers are in this church in Antioch. One day, Paul looks over at Barnabas and he says, "Hey, Barnabas, I think we need to go back and revisit these churches that we've planted on the previous trip. You know, there are churches out there that now, there are new believers out there now. And that's great that they've come to faith in Christ, but we need to go back now and see how they're doing. Let's strengthen them. Let's build them up in their faith." So the ministry of Paul mirrors both the ministry and the call of Jesus. So what he knows of the life of Jesus, you know, Jesus himself comes, and when he launches his ministry, the Bible says he's going everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So he's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about grace. He's talking about renewal. He's talking about healing. He's talking about how this is all free. And he invites people, just come and repent and believe. You don't have to do anything to become a follower of Jesus initially. You just come and believe. But you know that for those who believe Jesus, that for those who responded to his invitation to grace, he said things like this: okay, so you want to be my disciple, then follow me. He would say, abide in me, abide in my words. Let me continue to teach you what the kingdom of God looks like and what life in my kingdom looks like. And we recently concluded the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' longest recorded sermon, where he's basically doing that. He's talking to those who had faith and he's saying, okay, now here's what life looks like if you want to follow me. So it's not surprising then that when Jesus comes to the end of his ministry and he's kind of handing off the torch to these disciples, his call then to them sounds like this. Mark says it like this. Jesus told them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. So keep the good news going. Keep talking about grace. And then Matthew adds that Jesus also said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so these are kind of the twin priorities of Jesus. Number one, Jesus calls us to proclaim the gospel. Just live our lives looking for opportunities to share good news. Hey, your sins are forgiven. God in Christ has done everything necessary to set you free, to satisfy your life, to fill you up with joy, to give you the gift of eternal life, to reconcile your relationship. This is proclaiming the gospel. But it's a twin priority because Jesus also calls us to make disciples whose faith and convictions are being shaped by his teachings. Okay, so you've come to faith. Did you have to do something to earn that salvation? No. But now that you've received Christ, don't you want to get to know him? Don't you want to know more of what his character is like, more of what he was passionate about, and say, well, if I'm following this Jesus, if I believe in this Jesus, I want my passions to align with his passions. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. And I love this, that he's not waiting for another kind of Damascus Road experience. Like, well, Jesus, I'm just going to park right here until I hear this booming voice from heaven. He's like, I've met Jesus. I love Jesus. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus called us to do. So I don't need a new word from heaven to go do the priorities of Jesus. But I wonder for our lives, how much do our priorities align with these two things, which are the priorities of Jesus? By the way, these are priorities of Jesus because it's a priority of Jesus to create worshipers. So it's a priority of Jesus to create a worshiping community. And we are all worshiping other things, idols of some kind. Jesus rescues us from the slavery of idolatry. He sets us free. And then the more we learn about God and his teachings, the more we can worship him in spirit and in truth. Are these your priorities? You know, maybe even as some of you set New Year's resolutions, how much were your resolutions guided by, Lord, I want to live this year to proclaim your gospel, to make Jesus famous, and I want to get in other people's lives and help them grow. I want other people around me to understand and to love Jesus more because I'm in their life. This was the passion of Paul. This was the passion of Silas. This was the passion of other men and women that we trace their lives in the book of Acts. Let's continue reading. Okay, so this is the first principle, that submissive visionaries are led by the priorities of Jesus. Let's keep going. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. So the two missionary teams have split off from each other, and it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let's pause again for just a moment. First of all, I want you to notice the repetition of point one. Now they're splitting off. Now they're going to these different cities. And what are they doing? First of all, it says they're telling everyone the pure gospel that they had decided upon at this Jerusalem council. They're saying salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the good news. But you see also they're doing something additional, especially on this trip. As they go back and circle around to these people that they already know, many of them, the word we read here is the word strengthening. And you can circle that word. It's a super important word. That it basically means they're emboldening the faith and convictions of other people. So they're coming in, they're saying, okay, now that you've received the gospel, what does it look like to walk in step with the gospel? Now that you're Christians, what does it look like to be a community of Christ followers in the midst of the darkness of these different towns and cities where you live? This is what they're doing. So that's a reiteration of the first principle, that they're being guided by the priorities of Jesus. They're saying, if Jesus were here, what would he be doing? That's what we're going to be doing. But we also see a second principle in this part of the text, and that is this. Submissive visionaries are led by love for others. So I want you to look at verse 3 again. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Okay, if you're alive, if you have a pulse, if you were here last week especially, is there something going on in your head that's like, wait, what? Paul, you just were an instrumental leader in a council of churches that decided that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now you show up in the city where Timothy is and you say, yeah, so you're going to have to be circumcised. And it sounds like a blatant contradiction, doesn't it? It sounds like hypocrisy. It sounds like, oh, Paul, when you're in Jerusalem, you're a tough guy. You know, you're like, oh, legalist, get out of the way. We're not going to require legalism. Straight gospel. Then you get out on the road away from where you can be Mr. Tough Guy. You start talking out of the other side of your mouth and you say, actually, you do have to be circumcised. What is Paul doing? Let's assume that Paul is not just a blatant hypocrite. Actually, we don't have to assume that because I can prove that point fairly easily. I want you to notice two main things about the context. Number one, it's important to notice that Paul is not telling Timothy you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that's very clear because in verse 1, Timothy's already referred to as a disciple of Jesus. So Timothy is already following Jesus in faith. In fact, he has a tremendous reputation amongst the Gentiles in his area for being someone who follows Jesus in faith. So Paul is clearly not saying you need to be circumcised as a condition of your salvation. You need to add this work to the grace of God. But there's another important detail that we need to notice here. And that is that verse 1 says Timothy is the son of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And this is actually clearer in the original language, but it's also probably true that not only was Timothy's mother, Jewish mother, a believer and living, but his father, this Gentile, this Greek, was not a believer, and he's deceased. By Jewish law, Timothy has a Jewish mom. That means Timothy's a Jew. He's not a Gentile. He's not a Samaritan. He's not some weird third thing. By Jewish law, Timothy is a Jew. But he's an uncircumcised Jew. And so what this would have meant to the Gentile community is nothing. They wouldn't have cared. What this would have meant to the Jewish community is this Timothy is intentionally marking himself out as an apostate. He is not following the law of God. He is a Jew by birth, but he basically, by what he's doing with his physical life, he's saying, but I disown that. Now, was that true? Was he disowning that? No. But he was sending the wrong message. And this poses a very serious problem because do you remember what Paul always did on his missionary trips when he first came to a new city? He would go first to the Jewish synagogue and he would try to preach the gospel there and say, okay, we have the same Old Testament scriptures. Let me show you. Let me draw connections to how this servant that you're waiting for, how it is Jesus the Christ, how he is the Messiah. So what would happen if Paul is taking Timothy along and saying, hey, I want to mentor you. I see so much potential in you for the gospel. Come with me. And Paul walks into the synagogue and he's using Timothy as a mouthpiece for this new gospel. All the Jews would have looked at Timothy and said, OK, so you're telling me that our interpretation for generations of the Mosaic law is wrong and that yours is correct and that Jesus is the Christ, even though he was crucified, and we're supposed to take your word for it, even though you're an apostate, I don't think so. So Timothy's lack of circumcision would have been a huge barrier to the gospel. Because before the Jews even got to the gospel itself, they would already have been offended. They would have already thought of him as, you're someone who's disowned your religious heritage. And so I read this note, and this is just from my study Bible. Paul asks that Timothy be circumcised not as a requirement for salvation or even as an act of obedience to God, but to remove a significant barrier as both men minister to churches of Jewish and Gentile congregations. So what I want you to see is that what Paul asked Timothy to do has nothing to do with legalism, has everything to do with love. Because Timothy is not submitting to circumcision in order to save himself. He's submitting to circumcision in order to serve others. What we see here is actually something that Paul explains much more in depth later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't know if you're familiar with this text. You're welcome to jot it down. This is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. So Paul the Apostle would write later, though I am free, he's talking about in Christ, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them to Christ. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And so you come to Acts 16 and you say, did Timothy have to be circumcised to have a right relationship with God? And the answer is no, obviously not. I mean, absolutely not. Did he have to be circumcised to have a right relationship with the people that he was trying to minister to? Yes. And so here's your principle. Submissive visionaries are led by love for others. Let me be more specific. Love means laying down your rights for the benefit of others. See, what's going on here in the early verses of Acts 16, this isn't dogma. Paul isn't establishing a new dogma. This is deference. It's, I have every right not to be circumcised. And I want you all to know that. I don't have to do this. I'm choosing to do this because I don't want there to be a barrier to the gospel in your lives. And that leads me to this question. What rights are you willing to lay down if it meant bringing someone else to Jesus, or at least even having the opportunity to bring someone else to Jesus? You know, our culture is obsessed with rights. People claim the right to have sex with whomever they want, to marry whomever they want, to have a personal stockpile of assault weapons. They claim, I get to say whatever I want, but any microaggression against me, I also have the right to shut other people down and censor them, but I can't be censored. I mean, there are all these rights. We want everything to be free. Free birth control, free food vouchers, free health care, free college education. I was setting up the nursery this morning, and this was the book, right by where the kids sleep. Every human has rights. We know that, and we want humans to have rights, hopefully. I mean, I, for one, am very grateful to live in a country that has a Bill of Rights. And I, for the most part, don't feel like my rights are being threatened. We have rights. We're grateful for rights. But that said, is it more Christ-like to demand your rights to the detriment of someone else, or to lay down your right for the good of someone else? So I think sometimes we're more American than we are Christian. Because we stand on those rights and we demand those rights and we say, well, this is my God-given. Well, yeah, but what else did God give you? Hopefully love for your fellow man and your fellow woman. A love that would say, I don't need this right. It's mine, but I could set it aside for the sake of someone else. So let me illustrate. And you're welcome to disagree with me on this, even this illustration. But I think we have a God-given right to eat bacon. Maybe even 6 or 12 pieces of bacon at a time. But if you were going to meet a friend and he was recovering from the sin of gluttony, and I mean the actual sin where he had lost control and had an addiction, and one of his greatest weaknesses, and you knew this going in there, was bacon, would you lay down your right to eat bacon at breakfast, knowing the kind of temptation you're putting in front of your friend as he's trying to grow in Christ and set aside someone that much of the church doesn't even recognize as a sin and he's willing to? Or how about this? You have a Muslim neighbor and you're meeting with them. Would you be willing to set aside your right to eat bacon in order to have an inroad of the gospel into her life, knowing that religiously she has a problem with that right now? Would you be willing to set aside a right because you love someone and wanted the opportunity to either introduce them to Christ or to help them grow in Christ? Again, what are you willing to give up? And by the way, you know that the way Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 9, and the way, circumcision is pretty much irreversible, but many of these rights that we give up, we're giving them up temporarily. It's like, I'm going into this setting, and I could give up this right here. And then Paul says, but then I'm over here, and I find myself around a different group of people. Am I still giving up the right that I had to give up to be over here? No. So what are you willing to give up if it meant an opportunity for Christ? Would you give up drinking? Would you give up a potty mouth? Would you give up, like, well, this is just my schedule, you know, and my babies have to sleep right now, so like, yeah, I get that. That's your freedom in Christ to have that rigid of a schedule with your kids. Would you be willing to give it up and have a little more flexibility if it meant you had an opportunity in someone's life? Would you be willing to worship at a different time besides 10 o'clock on Sunday morning? By the way, many of you think worship starts at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. It doesn't, okay? It starts at 9:45 on Sunday morning. But my point, like, would you be willing to switch it to another time if that meant an opportunity to bring more people and introduce them to Jesus? I mean, I could go on and on. I want you to think about these in your gospel communities. What am I willing to give up because of specific people in my life that God has introduced me to that I could have a clearer gospel message or a clearer encouragement if I didn't do those things or say those things, at least in that context? That's this point. Love means laying down your rights for the benefit of others. Now, let me shift just a little bit. I just said circumcision is irreversible, and some of you laugh, but I'm being discreet, but I want some of you to think about that for just a moment, that it was not just that Timothy laid down his right not to be circumcised. Timothy literally endured pain to identify with his people. And that's what love does. Love means enduring pain. Sometimes that's physical, sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's other things. But love means enduring pain to identify with people. And I want you to think, what did it ever cost you to identify with someone? You know, did it cost you financially because to minister to a certain person or group of people, you moved into their neighborhood and it cost you more than maybe living somewhere else? Did it cost you your reputation? But I want you to think about the people and the groups that you identify with for just a moment. Okay, they could be obviously family, friends, neighbors, associations, politically or socially or recreationally or whatever. Think about the people you identify with. Do you tend to identify with people who bring you pain or who bring you comfort? Which of those two groups do you run to? Like, oh, you bring gifts. Oh, you bring baggage. You make my life more difficult. You make my life easier. It would ruin my reputation if I hung out with you. It would enhance my reputation if I hung out with you. Like, I could name drop later. I don't mean to brag, but did have a party with so-and-so the other night. But think about the kind of people that you identify with. And why do you identify with them? You know, I can't scroll very far on my Facebook feed, so I try not to do this very often. But I can't do it without reading a meme that looks like this. Once you learn how to be happy, you won't tolerate being around people who make you feel anything less. Amen? Here's another one. You're only going to be as good as the people you surround yourself with, so be brave enough to let go of toxic people who weigh you down. I understand if you are a self-absorbed narcissist and you post stuff like this. I don't understand why Christians post stuff like this. I mean, I seriously look at stuff like this when I read it and my heart grieves and I think, could you be any further from the heart of Jesus? Where would you be? Where would I be if Jesus felt the way we express in these memes? If Jesus saw toxic, disturbed people with baggage and he turned and went the other way and said, that is not for me. I mean, I'm the Son of God, for crying out loud. I don't need that. Well, if anyone ever could say, I don't need that, I don't deserve that, it's Jesus. But Jesus didn't. He didn't walk away. He went in. And when he saw pain, he went in. When he saw brokenness, he went in. In fact, the whole idea of incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas is like eternal God. He's safe. He's okay. He doesn't have to deal with that stuff. He becomes a man. He surrenders himself and says, I'm laying aside my rights. I'm laying aside my freedom. I'm laying aside my power to go into where the brokenness is. Go into your mess and take it on myself so that you know I identify with you. You know I identify with you because it hurt. And what did it cost Jesus? I mean, you want to talk about this last point. Love means enduring pain to identify with others. What kind of pain did Jesus choose to identify with you and me? Ridicule. Lies. And that's before being crucified. And you'll never do what Timothy and Paul do here unless you see this is what Jesus did for you. You'll never say, you know what? It is my right to, you say your thing. And you may talk to me and I'd say, yeah, I agree. You have every right to do that. Okay, but are you willing to set it aside and express love? Are you willing to identify with someone that you know going in, I don't see a way out. If I go and sit down next to him and put my arm around him and start letting him tell my story, where's the exit? Like, I'm just going to get sucked into the drama and the pain. But isn't that what Christ did for you? And again, my point is that submissive visionaries are led by sacrificial love for others. Timothy was willing to do something literally painful and irreversible because he realized this is going to open a door of ministry for my own people to understand who Jesus is and to maybe even come to him and to spend eternity with him forever. Is it worth laying down my rights? Is it worth limiting my freedoms? Yes. Now let's go on to the final section, verses 6 through 10. Now talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. By the way, verse 10 is interesting because you read the word we. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia. So what that tells you is this is the point in the story where Luke, the author of Acts, is now on board. And now Luke is traveling with Paul and Silas and Timothy preaching the gospel. But back to what I just read, there's some weirdness going on here. There's some unanswered questions. You could say, well, how and why did the Holy Spirit tell them, like, don't preach the gospel where you are right now? And I think the most honest answer is we have no idea. I don't know how and I don't know why. But the principle is that submissive visionaries are led by the Holy Spirit. We don't have to know how specifically the Holy Spirit communicated to them to know factually in the inspired word of God that the Holy Spirit communicated to them. In fact, three times the Holy Spirit communicated to them. And this is where you really see the idea of a visionary colliding with the idea of who leads me. Because Paul is sitting here and he's like, okay, you know, if you could draw a map and he's like here, he's like, okay, we need to head up north and kind of go west and revisit these churches that we've been to. And then he's going to go up north and circle around and make a loop. Okay, so he's strategized this for the sake of the gospel. He's planned it out. He probably even knows some different people in these different cities that have dispersed from Antioch. Maybe he's going to stay in their home or something. And he starts heading the direction to follow his strategy of presenting the gospel. And the Holy Spirit says no. And he nudges him west. And he nudges him west. And he nudges him west. One writer notes, authentic turning points in history are few, but surely among them, this Macedonian vision ranks very high. Because of Paul's obedience at this point, the gospel went westward, and ultimately Europe and the Western world were evangelized. And who knows what any of our lives would look like today if Paul had gone east and the Holy Spirit said, no, go west. And he's like, no, I have my plans. I'm a visionary. Leave me alone. And I want to actually make two observations about the leadership of the Holy Spirit. One is that the Spirit has a general will that can be followed at all times. He has a general will that can be followed at all times. We often miss that. Let me come back to that in just a second. The second point that goes along with that is that the Holy Spirit may additionally provide specific real-time guidance. And I think often we make the mistake of thinking of the leadership of the Holy Spirit only as the second of these two things. You know, so it's that time where you're cruising along in your career and suddenly these different things just all come together where God makes it very clear that he wants you going into a new career path or leaving your job and going to another. Or maybe it's you and you were in college or, you know, in grad school or, you know, it was yesterday and you're walking down the street and you meet the girl and you're like, I just know that this is the one that God has for me. And there are impressions that God gives to you. Or maybe it's, I physically need to move my family from here to here. There are these different things that we call out and we say, the Lord is leading me to do this. And I hear many of you talk and I think, yes, the Lord is sovereign over people and the Lord is sovereign over circumstances. So is it possible that he's orchestrating the providences in your life to provide direct leadership in just exactly the way you're describing? I don't have any doubt that the Spirit loves to lead us in those ways. But here's my thing. What about all the ordinary times when following the direction of the Holy Spirit simply looks like picking up the Bible, opening it, meditating on what it says, and humbly walking in obedience? Because I think 99% of the time, the direction of the Holy Spirit in your life is going to look like picking up the Bible and just saying, yes, Lord, I'll do that. And the fact is, Paul and his team are submitting to both kinds of leadership. Because where did they learn about the priorities of God? Where did they learn that God had a passion for the nations? They learn it from the Old Testament, and they learn it from the teachings of Jesus. So they're following the teachings of Jesus, which are the teachings of the Spirit, but they're also listening. They're attentive. And when there's more of this mysterious, kind of subjective, the Holy Spirit saying, do this instead of doing this, they're like, yes, that's what we'll do. Now, I hope it's obvious that when you have those more subjective forms of leadership, that has to be held up to the Scripture to say, does this agree? You know, the Holy Spirit is not schizophrenic. So he didn't inspire these 66 books as the Word of God. And then now in real time, he's telling you something different. So, for example, you know, if you're saying, well, the Spirit led me to have this affair, that's blasphemy. Okay? If you're saying the Spirit led me to vote for Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, that's crazy. I'm kidding. But seriously, there are a lot of things that we say, the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that, the Holy Spirit told me, the Holy Spirit. And I get that, like, there are times where you're just like, right at this specific time, in this specific moment, I feel like God's leading me to talk to this specific person and say this specific thing. Great. My point is simply just take what you believe the Holy Spirit is saying and hold it up to Scripture. Is it really possible then that the Holy Spirit is saying that? And are we listening? Are we poring over God's Word? And, you know, I'm very concerned about people who spend like 5 seconds in the Word of God, but constantly say, God is telling me this, and God is telling me this, God is telling me this, God is telling me this. Because I see an almost inverse proportion of people who are just in the Word, thriving in the Word. Many of them that I know, that I respect, they don't have as many of those subjective things going on, but they have no doubt, this is what the Spirit has for my life. My point is, God talks both ways. Are we listening both ways? In the ordinary ways, the daily ways, the general objective ways, and also the, I'm going this way, God, and suddenly you told me, after 2 decades of doing the same thing with my life, you are clearly shifting me into a new season of life that looks very different, looks very scary. It's not what I would choose for myself, but it's clearly what you're calling me to do. Submissive visionaries are led by the Holy Spirit. Now let me close with this. You may have noticed in chapter 15 that I skipped one part of the story. Let's go back there. Chapter 15, verses 37 through 40. Submissive visionaries are led by the priorities of Jesus, the law of love, and now the Holy Spirit. Why are they submissive? Visionaries are submissive because at their best, they're only human. And the part of the story I skipped is where Paul and Barnabas, good friends, good partners in ministry for a number of years, have a knockdown, drag-out fight. And the word that is used in the Greek New Testament is like, it's a very sharp and pointed disagreement. They're arguing with each other, okay? Barnabas is saying, let's bring along my cousin, John Mark. If we're going to revisit these churches, what better time to bring John Mark along? And the Bible doesn't tell us why Barnabas wants to bring him along. Maybe it's a little bit of nepotism. But I don't think so. I think the heart of Barnabas, as we've already seen it, he's an encourager. So he's like, you know what? Yeah, John Mark abandoned us before. He deserted us before. He went home. He feels like a failure. He's sitting at home. He feels like a failure. Let's bring him along. Let's build him up. Because he's not a failure his whole life. And I think Barnabas sees this second trip as an opportunity to mentor a young man in his faith. Paul's sitting there and saying, I disagree. When the going got rough, he abandoned us all and left us in a really bad place. And I haven't seen this turnaround in his life. For the sake of the churches that we're going to minister to, I don't think we should bring him along. And they come to loggerheads over it. Visionaries are submissive because at their best, they're only human. And we can sit here and say, well, okay, so in this knockdown, drag out fight, who was right? Who was wrong? I have no idea. Maybe they both were. That way you got to side with Paul or Barnabas. No, you really don't. Paul's heart of love for the church, for the mission of God, was probably right. It's not the right time for John Mark to come along. But Barnabas had a heart of love for the individual, John Mark, and said we should bring him along. And it was just two different personalities. And by the way, how often in churches do we see like something come to a conflict? And it may be if you could really just both back off and say, you know what, let me hear your heart. Let me hear why you're so passionate about this thing that we're arguing over. You may at the end of the day say, you know what, you're operating in love. I disagree with you at the end of the day about how to exercise love here. But that's what's happening. But there's a conflict. A mistake was made. By the way, those particular verses are really hard to explain if the Bible is not the inspired word of God. Okay, if you're Luke, you're an apostle, you're trying to get this new Jesus thing off the ground so that you can be like one of the heads of this church and be like a super powerful guy, you don't run down the premier apostle. You don't say something bad about Paul when you don't need to say it. And I think the fact that this story is included argues for the inspiration of Scripture, because it's a true story. And I think what God is doing here at this point in the story, and this is important, from this point on in Acts, chapter 16 through 28, the rest of the story is going to follow one guy. Who? Paul. And right here, God is telling us, I want you to understand, Paul's going to do some amazing things, but Paul is not the hero of the story. He's a man. And the best of men are men at best. You don't put your faith in people, you put your faith in God. And the reason why even someone as visionary as Paul would submit his plans to the Spirit is because he understood. I'm passionate, but I could be wrong. And so I'll submit to the priorities of Jesus. I'll submit to the law of love. I'll submit to the leadership of the Spirit in my life. By the way, isn't this encouraging? Because Satan does his worst again. OK, so the two leading guys, Paul and Barnabas now, OK, we are going to head off on a missionary journey to comfort and strengthen all the churches and see more people come to Christ. And boom, 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 they fight and go their separate ways. So what happens? So now there are two missionary teams instead of one. Barnabas is taking John Mark. And John Mark grows so that later in his life, Paul will look back while he's in prison. I don't know if you know this. And he says, send John Mark. For he is now profitable to me. Paul goes his way in love, picks up Timothy, starts discipling other people. The gospel goes like wildfire in every direction. And that's super encouraging to me, because if you've done ministry for very long, if you've just been part of church for very long, you realize people are people. People have conflict. People have drama. And sometimes I fear, like, Lord, you know, am I taking too strong a stand on this, too soft a stand on this? And what I love about this is Christ is building his church. You know what, Paul and Barnabas, you're going to have your fight. You're going to go your separate ways. I'm going to build my church. But the beauty is, in spite of the conflict, they both continue to allow their vision to expand in these three areas that I've talked about this morning. And I want to just press those on you in closing. You know, many times there are decisions in our lives where we just think, Lord, I have no idea what you want me to do. I could take this job or this job. Or I'm unemployed. I can't find any job. Or relationships or financial decisions. Do I give to this ministry or do I give to this? I don't know what to do. And very often we're just paralyzed by, I don't know what to do. And I want you to see how, take some of those decisions where you don't know what God is saying. You don't know where God is leading. And number one, say, if I were simply led by the priorities of Jesus in this decision, okay, so what are the priorities of Jesus? What would it look like for the priorities of Jesus to be reflected in this decision? Would that help you? Absolutely it would. What if you said, this isn't about me, my rights, my money, my future, my schedule. It's about me laying down some of those things to have a greater opportunity to love others. Would that impact the decision that you're making, that you're not sure which way forward? Which way expresses love to others? Which way looks like sacrifice? Which way looks like Jesus? And then the leadership of the Spirit. If you're just saying, Spirit, I'm trusting you and I'm committing to you to lead me. And as I look back, what we do often in those times, and I oftentimes reach one of those decisions, I'm like, I'm not sure what to do. It's a great time to review the stuff that the Spirit has revealed to me. Am I following him in that? There are things that he's called me to do that I'm not real passionate about practicing in my life, just to be honest. And it's great to go back and say, you know what, if I'm being led by this, if I'm saying, Lord, Spirit, lead me, but not like that. It's a great time just to do a personal renewal and say, am I submitting to the leadership of the Spirit as I know it now? Come to us with your ideas. Come to us with your dreams. Come to us with your visions of what about this ministry, or what if I served in this way, and I'd be willing to do that. It's a sacrifice, but I'd be glad to do that, because what if it reached this new group that we could invite to be a part of what God is doing here? And let's have those conversations. But as you dream, as you envision, as you imagine for the sake of the kingdom of God, will you say, Spirit, lead me in these ways. Teach me the priorities of Jesus and help me to chase after them with my life. Teach me to love and sacrifice with the costly love of Christ. Help me to follow both the general biblical directives and the more specific real-time directives of the Holy Spirit, and make me sensitive to know this is his voice, this is not his voice. And if we do those things and envision those things together, I know that there are great things to come, just as there were in the book of Acts, that God be glorified and we receive joy. All right, let's pray. And as I pray, will you again submit your life to these three things?